thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Our scripture reading for today is John 20, 19 through 31. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Journey. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 20. So we hit this next to last sermon in this series that we've been going through for a long time. Question for you as we get started today. If you were to craft a plan to change the world, who would you want on your team? Jesus is a good answer. Yeah, it's like such a church answer, though. But it's the right answer. But we're going to go somewhere else for just a little bit, because that actually begs the question. Let me go this different way. If God were the universe's CEO, and he puts you in charge as the HR director, you're the human resources director, and your task was to hire the people that were to take over after Jesus has gone back to be with the Father. What would your job description look like? If you were to create a job description for the people that are to take over for Jesus when he ascends to the Father and carry out his mission on earth. Do you have like some people in mind? High entrepreneurial people, people with high intelligence, people with great skills or ability to navigate difficult situations. Well, on this, the day of his resurrection, Jesus looks for his disciples, and what does he find? And they're a bit of a mess, aren't they? Like, these are people that are fearful, they're afraid, they're full of doubt, they're full of uncertainty, they're not sure what's going on. In fact, they run home and they hide in their rooms and lock their doors because they're afraid. And yet Jesus takes these people who don't look very brave and don't look very noble, and he says, "Guys, you're my team, and we got work to do." And that's kind of how the gospel ends. It's interesting, if you look in the Bible at the New Testament, you've got four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four gospels end with what we call the Great Commission, where Jesus commissions his disciples and says, "You're the ones that are called to go out and advance my mission on earth." And so he's going to commission them. Now, you kind of think the gospels, the good news, the story that tells about Jesus would be focused primarily on Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's certainly true. Like 30% of the Bible, of the gospels, focuses on Jesus' last week. Like 25 to 30%, depending on which gospel. But the bulk of the material, when you think of 33 years of his life, focus on that last week of Jesus going to the cross and his resurrection. So that's certainly the most prominent place. But it's interesting that not one of the gospels ends focusing there. Every one of the gospels actually ends with the Great Commission. Matthew says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in my name." Mark talks about go and pronounce and announce the forgiveness of sins to all creation. Luke speaks of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John says, "As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you." Every one of them ends with Jesus sending the disciples out after he's going to ascend to the Father. So all four Gospels end with the Great Commission. What's the very next book after the four Gospels in your Bible? There's a table of contents if you need it. What is it? Acts. Okay, some of y'all have read your Bible. All right, y'all got to talk to me a little bit when I ask you stuff, okay? Acts, you know how Acts begins? All four Gospels end with the Great Commission. How's Acts begin? With the Great Commission. Why is the scripture so focused on this? Because it answers an incredibly important question. See, as Jesus came to the end of his earthly life and died on the cross and he was resurrected, he was going to ascend to the Father. He kept telling him, I'm going to go away. Eventually, you're going to come be with me, but I'm going to go away. And so they're all asking the question, what now? Who's going to advance this kingdom? Jesus finally won this victory. Who's going to advance his kingdom once Jesus ascends to heaven? And you know what the Bible's answer is? You are. It happens through you. It happens through his people. That means that we've got work to do. That's why I like to say sometimes that when we baptize you, we don't just hold you underwater and send you to heaven. We raise you up to walk in new life. Because you got stuff to do. We've got a mission to engage on. You've got a goal. You've got a purpose. You've got a reason to live. And so today I want us to see the importance of God calling us to fulfill his mission. Because at the cross and the resurrection, that didn't end Jesus' work on earth. It actually exploded Jesus' work on earth. That from that place, everything rippled out throughout the whole globe to continue to build Christ's kingdom. Today, I want us to see six things the risen Jesus does for us that enables us to carry out his mission. So six things Jesus does for us that enable us to continue to participate or carry this thing out. Because, friends, here's the thing. If you believe in the resurrected Jesus, then you are called to the resurrection mission. Those always go together. That if we believe in Jesus that's been resurrected and won the victory and given us the forgiveness of sins and given us new life in him, then you are called to advance his mission and to make him known. So let's jump into John 20 and see all this means for us. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, what was that day? It was the day that he was resurrected. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and his disciples were glad they saw the Lord. When you think about this, it talks about the disciples, and the disciples are locked in a room, right? They're locked there. And who are the disciples that are there? Well, we're probably meant to think about 10 guys. Judas is no longer among us. Thomas, we find out a little bit later, is somehow, for some reason, not in this room. So of the 12 disciples, there's probably 10 of them that are together in this room. And it says that they've locked the doors. Why do you lock your doors at night? You don't want the bad guys to get in, right? Well, they were locking the doors, it says, for fear of the Jews. Now, why would they have been afraid? Well, think about the last week of their lives and what they had witnessed. They'd just seen religious leaders go and take Jesus and arrest him. They'd seen him beat him. They'd seen him falsely accuse him. They'd seen him trump up charges on him. They'd seen him whipped, beaten, crucified, and put in a tomb. And so having witnessed all that, they are his second in command. And they're going, you know, if they took out number one, how long before he comes for numbers 2, 3, 4, and the rest of us? And so they're afraid that maybe they're coming for them next. And so they go into this room and they hide. Now, it's interesting because it mentions that this is the first day of the week. It says on the evening of that day. When was Jesus crucified? Y'all got to talk to me. When was Jesus crucified? Friday. When was he resurrected? Sunday. This is that same day. So that morning early, Mary Magdalene went and was looking for Jesus. And we looked a couple weeks ago how Jesus or Mary ran away and she ran to get the disciples and said, the tomb is empty. And they came back and Peter and John rushed and John outran Peter and they were there at the tomb. And then it said, Peter and John did what? Knowing that the tomb was empty. And they went home. Well, apparently they're still at home. Because now we find them, and as the story, picking up the story now, this is several hours later. Mary had stayed at the tomb. Jesus had risen, and she'd seen the risen Lord Jesus, and she ran to tell them that Jesus is alive, and they're still home, and they're locked behind closed doors, and they're trying to play it safe. Now, here's what's fascinating. The grave couldn't keep Jesus from rising. The doors couldn't keep Jesus from showing up. It doesn't say Jesus walked through the door. It doesn't say Jesus had a key to the door. It doesn't say Jesus somehow operated the door. He materialized in the room somehow. We're not really told. We're just told the resurrected Jesus was there. So 10 of them sitting around, all of a sudden Jesus is not there, and then Jesus is there. There's probably a reason why he immediately went, "Peace be with you." Because that would be kind of creepy, right? The resurrected Lord, that the last time they saw him, where was Jesus? He was in a tomb, on a cross, and then in a tomb. And so as they begin to think about this physical presence, he shows up in a room. Any of you watched the space stuff this week from NASA and the launch and the trip around the moon and the return journey? I saw someone that was saying, I wonder if they checked their passports when they got back. When you think about them dropping back down from heaven to earth, one of the things that happens is I get a little annoyed, but I don't think they had to go through customs. Like, I go somewhere on a trip, I got to go through customs. Now, it's true, they took off in Florida and landed in California, so maybe they didn't leave, America, but that probably means that America's claiming all the airspace between here and the moon. So I'm not sure exactly why, but no one asked to check their ID when they dropped out of heaven to earth. If that's true of earthly astronauts, should that be more true of someone who literally descended from heaven and took on flesh when God showed up on earth? See, when Christ shows up in this room, he materializes in the space, I think they probably began to listen. I think it probably got their attention. When Jesus, who showed up behind the closed locked doors and materialized in the middle of the room, you probably don't question that guy, isn't it? It's kind of a good rule of thumb just in life, if you need a tip. Like, don't argue with people that come back from the dead. Those are usually people you listen to. And so Jesus shows up, and I think they're in awe in that moment. And watch Jesus say, "Peace be with you," which sounds like a strange greeting, but that was the normal greeting that they greeted friends there. We say things like, "Hey," or "What's up?" or "Yo, dude," or like, I don't know what you say, but however it is you greet your friends when you see them, and you got a handshake or something you do when you see your buddies, or you pull them in and give them a hug, or whatever it is that you do when you greet a friend, "Peace be with you" was that in that culture. And so when Jesus says to these men, "Peace be with you," he's saying something that's incredibly that's normal in one hand, but it's never been said with this kind of power and significance before. Because he's saying, "Peace be with you," meaning you have peace with God because of the fact I'm here. "Peace be in you." The peace of God comes to you because of what I've just accomplished in the victory for you. His first word, peace, it's a greeting of friendship. It's a greeting of fellowship. Saying, I know what you've seen and the trauma of everything you've endured, but we're friends. And so the first thing I want you to see that the risen Christ does for us is he befriends us. Here's what's amazing to me. Jesus, like, who was the one, like, they went through sort of a hard time having to watch all this, but who was the one that really went through a hard time this week? That would have been Jesus. Jesus is the one who suffered and died, and yet he's the one showing up to care for them. He's the one showing up to them in their grief and saying, "Peace be with you," and offering a line of friendship. And what does that tell us about Jesus's compassion? About his love for us, about how much we can trust him. Well, if there's any uncertainty in your mind about whether you can trust him, what he does next removes all doubts. See, after he greets him and says, "Peace be with you," what's he do? Sticks out his wrists where they can see the wounds. And shows them his side where they can see where his side was pierced for them. See, the scars on Christ were signs of love, of what he was willing to sacrifice and give for them. He told them he was going to appear to them, but they had forgotten and they were feared. But in his scars, he reveals his love for them. When he came out of the tomb, his first order of business was to go to those people who were grieving the most and say, "Hey, we're okay. I'm all right. You're still my friends." And so he befriends them and reassures them and says, "Peace be with you." Verse 21, he doesn't stop there. Verse 21 says to them again, "Peace be with you." It's kind of understandable. Like, I probably didn't hear very well the first time, right? Like, you'd probably have to repeat that to them. It's like, oh, okay. So Jesus says it again, "Peace be with you." And then he says something interesting. "As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." I want to come back to the peace thing first. Before we can be sent, before we can carry out the mission, before we can advance the cause of Christ in the world, we have to first be okay with who Christ is ourselves. And so I think that's why he reminds them again. The first piece was meant to show them Jesus wasn't a victim, but Jesus was a savior who sacrificed himself out of love for them. The second piece was to remind them that even as they go out into the mission, he's going to go with them. They're not going alone, but they're going to, even though they're fearful, He's going to carry them forward. And so it's not accidental that Jesus puts these two things together. See, we need to have peace with God ourselves before we can offer the peace of God to other people. Like, you can't give away what you don't possess. We first have to be good with God ourselves before we can give God away to other people. John Stott writes of this passage, "We learn that the church's very first need," so Christians' very first need, before it can engage in the mission or evangelism or sharing the gospel, the first thing we need is an experience or an assurance of Christ's peace. First, we need peace of conscience, that through his death, he banished sin. Then we need peace of mind, that through his resurrection, he banishes doubt. See, if we're right with God, we don't have to worry about our sin, and we don't have to worry about our doubt. He's eradicated both. Once we are glad we have seen the Lord, and once we have clearly recognized him as our crucified and risen Savior, then nothing and no one else will be able to silence us. What's Stott saying? If you truly see Jesus for who he is, if you understand his wounds were signs of love that he sacrificed and gave his entire life for you and for your salvation to pay the penalty for your sin, and if you see him showing up in a room, appearing as the resurrected Jesus who conquered sin and death, victorious over everything, keeping all his promises and doing everything he told you he would do, then, like, what do you have to fear? There's nothing that should shut you up. Now, you should step out in complete faith. And so Jesus says, first, you're my friends. It's okay. We're good. You have a relationship. I'm on your side. I'm right here by you. And then secondly, so he befriends us. Secondly, he sends us. It means we have a mission. You've got a purpose. You've got a calling. It says, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you out. He said it to the disciples, but through them and through their word, we're also to live sent as well. Now, what's interesting is two little words there, as and so. As the Father sent me, so you're supposed to go. So in the mission is the mission of Christ, but the manner in which Christ went is also the manner in which we're to go. How did the Father send the Son? He sent him from the place of glory to come to earth. John said at the very beginning of his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the incarnation. See, Jesus didn't just stay up in heaven and scream at us. What did he do? He went to a manger, and he was born amongst us, and he walked amongst us, and he lived amongst us, and he taught us. And it says that we have beheld his glory. Glory is of the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. We see what God is like because Jesus came into our world and walked among us. See, he didn't just stay up in the safety of heaven and scream at us. He came and lived and showed us and loved us and walked with us and died for us and then rose again victorious and appeared to his disciples so that we would understand what life really is like. Now, here's the thing. Since that's the way Jesus came in the world, it models for us what we're called to do as well. Now, sometimes our relation to the world, you realize when he says, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you, that means you're sent into the world. Some of us would rather kind of stay back here and scream at people over there about the truth or tweet about it. But what Jesus says is, no, you've got to actually rub shoulders with people. You've got to actually connect with people. You've got to actually begin to love people. Christ didn't simply stay in heaven, but he left the comforts of heaven. He actually set aside or turned down the volume on his glory and in his humility became one of us and walked amongst us. What the counterpart of that would be? It'd be like standing on the seashore and seeing someone drowning and just shouting nice things at them. It's better than shouting mean things at them, but it's not very helpful, is it? What does someone who's drowning need? They need someone to get wet. They need someone to get in the mix. They need someone to dive in. They need someone to run after them. They need someone to rescue them. They need someone to grab hold of them and pull them out of the water so that they can live. And when Jesus came for us, it's what 1 Timothy 1 says, Christ came into the world to save sinners. See, saved people save people. If this is what Jesus called to do, he says, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. We're called to be a part of that work of saving sinners. Not through our ability, but through him. Friends, this is what we're invited to the team to do. I think it's why all four Gospels end on this point. See, Jesus heals us and then sends us into the world as healers. Jesus frees us from sin, and then he sends us into the world to set captives free. Jesus saves us and sends us in the world to announce the way of salvation to other people. This is the mission. It's what we're called to be about. One guy said it this way, that if you belong to Jesus, there always ought to be a sense of sentness to you. You ought to have the scent or the smell of sentness, of being sent out. That your life ought to just be typified as, man, they feel like they've been sent on a mission. Because we have. He says, as the Father sends me, so I'm sending you. And here's the thing. If we're going to tackle that mission, we need some help, don't we? Like, we can't do that on our own. Look at the next verse, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. See, the third thing the risen Christ does is empowers us. And he doesn't send us into this mission on our own. And the good thing about God is he never asks us to do something he's not willing to enable us to do. With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And so Jesus says he breathes on them and gives them his Spirit. It's actually in the Great Commission in Acts 1, actually says this exact thing. Jesus said, wait until you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Friends, God never calls you to something he won't equip you and enable you to do. He sends his Spirit and enables us. He empowers us. It's interesting. Do you realize what a privilege that is we're invited into? I think sometimes we hear this and we just think, man, this isn't for me. This is like an evangelism talk for someone else. And we think it's distant from that. We don't feel the privilege that it is. There's an interesting phrase in this verse when he says he breathes on them. There's another place in the Bible where God himself personally breathes on someone and it brings about a significant thing. Do you know where that is? It's Genesis 2 in the creation. So God breathed into Adam and Adam came to life. It's creation. The first creation happened through the breath of God, through an act of God, through the word of God. And what he's saying here is I think that's why John chose that phrase, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, because through Jesus' resurrection, through the power of the Holy Spirit, God is going to bring about a new creation. And we get to be a part of bringing in and ushering in the new creation to the whole world. He says in Revelation, he's going to make all things new. And so he starts with Jesus and his resurrection. And from there, everything begins to get made new until everything's made right. And we get to play a part on the team. Like, it should be an unbelievable privilege to us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, behold, he's a new creation. See, when people come to Christ, the old has passed away and the new has come. They're washed white as snow. They have forgiveness of sins. They have new life. They have joyful life. They have forever life in him. And we get to be a part of making that happen. God is empowering us to participate in his work of bringing new creation into the world. So just as he was resurrected, we get to see people resurrected spiritually, and then eventually they'll be resurrected as he was. Now, that always happens through the gospel message, which is why we get to verse 23. It says, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, then it's withheld. Now, that sounds kind of strange and enigmatic in some ways. The phrase that trips us up there is when Jesus says, if you forgive sins. Well, do any of us really have the power to forgive sins? No, we don't. If you withhold sins is even more terrifying, or withhold forgiveness is even more terrifying, isn't it? So Jesus is telling them you can actually withhold forgiveness from other people. What is he trying to help us understand? Well, it's true that Jesus has given his church the authority through the presence of the Spirit to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. But what it's not saying is that we have the ability or authority to arbitrarily or subjectively just say, well, I think I'm going to give forgiveness to that guy. I like him. I don't like those people. I think I'm going to hold their sins against them and retain forgiveness from them. This isn't something that the disciples get to subjectively decide. Now, some people in the history of the church have taken this and said, well, there's human beings that actually have that power for themselves. But I think that's not what it's saying here. What he's saying is they're not forgiven by the disciples or by us, they're forgiven by God, right? See, we don't accomplish it, we just announce it. Our job is to proclaim the forgiveness that's available to them. And so as we present the truth of the gospel, it will either free them to experience forgiveness or condemn them as those who have rejected the gospel. But it's based on what they believe is true of the gospel. And so when we share the gospel message, if someone believes, what happens to them? Well, they experience the forgiveness of sins. What happens if they reject Christ and reject his offer of forgiveness in his name? Well, then they're still in their sins and forgiveness is withheld. So really what this is talking about is just proclamation of the gospel. It's when we sit down and share the good news with them that it is something that's binding, that the ultimate thing that people have to do is surrender to Jesus. They've got to submit to him. And so we announce that, but we don't accomplish that for them. If they receive Christ and believe in his grace, though, it changes everything in their life. That's why it says that if you forgive the sins of any, saying that this is available to anyone if they will simply trust Jesus, if they will believe in him, if they will commit to him, if they will walk with him. And so friends, here's the thing. When we share the gospel, we don't hem and haw. We proclaim it with authority. That's what Jesus is saying. As the Father sent me, I've sent you. So you go and you proclaim the truth. You proclaim the gospel. And we don't hem and haw. We don't hedge our bets. We hold fast to the truth. And we know that that's binding. Why? Because it makes eternal difference in people's lives. That if they respond with faith in Christ, that they'll experience the forgiveness of their sins and new life and forever life in him. But if they reject him, there's no other means by which man may be saved. And so we proclaim it, and we proclaim it to be true. And that's what the disciples, I think, were beginning to understand. And yet, there's still another disciple that needs the lights turned on, isn't there? Thomas. Look at verses 24 and 25. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." We don't know why he wasn't there. It's interesting. Why was he not in the room? Like, maybe he's just an introvert and was grieving on his own and was just like, I need some time by myself with tea and an Afghan, or like, I need to retreat and be a little bit alone time. We don't know. Maybe he was more fearful and thought, well, if I'm with them, there's more likely they're going to find me, so I'm going to go further in hiding. We don't know why he wasn't there. Maybe there was a good reason why he wasn't there, but he was not there at that time. So the other disciples ran and told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of his nails, unless I place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." What's Thomas's nickname? Yeah, you guys all know. Like, this poor guy's been labeled with this his whole life. And honestly, the thing is, he's not really asking for anything more than what they got, is he? Like, all the other disciples got to see Jesus and see all the stuff. And Thomas is like, "Hey, I want to see him too. Like, I'll believe as much as y'all do if I get to experience what y'all saw." Like, that's kind of, I think, what's going on. He gets a bad rap sometimes, but here's what I love about this scene. What did the disciples do as soon as they saw Jesus, and once Jesus apparently had departed? They looked around and went, "Where's our buddy to go tell?" There was someone who was not in the room when the risen Christ was here, and they've not yet seen the risen Jesus. We want to make sure he knows. And so they went and they told Thomas that Jesus is alive and that they saw him too. Friends, that ought to be our heartbeat. You know, there's people in the world that are not in this room that don't know the risen Christ. There's people in this world that don't know the truth about Jesus. They don't know the forgiveness of sins. They don't know the offer that he's made. They don't know his grace. Our heartbeat ought to be to run and to tell everyone we know, everyone we care about, that Jesus is alive and we ought to make him known. And that's what the other 10 disciples did. They sought Thomas out. Thomas, though, refused to believe their testimony, didn't he? Well, what's Jesus going to do with that? Look at verse 26. 8 days later, one quick note, 8 days was really 7 days. They just count weird in that time. If they get a little bit like part of one day, they just lump it in. And so if it was, it's really talking about the next Sunday. And so the way they counted was from the first Sunday, 7 days forward would be 1 plus 8, so 8 days, and that's kind of where they get. But what we're to understand is this again was the first day of the week. And John likely was saying that because everyone had begun to worship on the first day of the week, and John was saying this is why it happened. Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week. Jesus showed up to Thomas again on the first day of the week. We worship the risen Lord on the first day of the week. It's probably what John was doing. But 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Have you ever seen this before? It's a repeat of the same thing that happened to the other disciples, isn't it? He came and said to them, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." See, in his teaching, I love the heart of Jesus in this. In Jesus' teaching earlier back in, we read about it in Luke 15, he talks about God's love for the lost. And he talks about God who leaves the 99 to pursue the one. The God who will give everything to find the one lost coin. The father, he talks about the prodigal son and the father who's waiting for them. And here what we see is Jesus left the 10 that had been found to come to the one, Thomas, to make him known. He's full of mercy and compassion, friends. Friends, Jesus doesn't give up on you. The fourth thing we see is that the risen Jesus pursues us. This meeting with Thomas present again takes place behind locked doors. They're still fearful. They're still there. Jesus still shows up in the middle of the room and makes himself known. It's fascinating to me that Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas, but he comes to him personally. And what does Jesus approach? What was it Thomas asked for? He said, "I'm not going to believe unless I get to see the wounds, to put my finger in them and put my finger in his side." What's Jesus' first word to Thomas? "Here I am, have at it. You want to make a demand? I will meet your demand. I will do what it is." Jesus is willing to pursue him. I love that he's, in a sense, challenging Thomas with his own words. But he's inviting him to do the very thing you need to do to believe. I mean, he's pursuing Thomas. He cares enough to come and even to meet him on his demands. Friends, do you see how gracious God is? Like, we don't have any rights to demand anything. We don't have any right to tell him how things ought to go or how things ought to be. And yet he constantly stoops and he meets, Jesus is willing to meet Thomas in exactly the place of his doubt. Can I encourage you that he'll meet you in your doubts too? Like, if you need something for him to show you, just tell him. God is the one who pursues the lost, who runs after the one, who promises if you seek, you will find. If you're a person that's got doubt, if you've got uncertainty, then make it known, talk to him, tell him about it. And I promise you, he will meet you in the place of your doubt too, if you truly seek him. God's so kind to us. We ought to doubt our doubts and drop our demands, but Jesus keeps coming to knuckleheads like us and saying, "Peace be with you." And he says, "Peace be with you" to Thomas. It's interesting because he invites Thomas to do the very thing he said he must do to believe. This scene has shown up in tons of paintings all throughout history. And I think the reason why is it's kind of gruesome and graphic, so painters like that kind of stuff. But I think it's also just an amazing image. It's an amazing picture. There's a reality that Jesus was the historic was a person of history, and this was a historic moment. This really happened. Jesus really had flesh. Jesus really was pierced. Jesus really did have nails driven through his wrists, and he really did appear in a resurrected body and open that up to the disciples and open it up to Thomas so that they might see it. Why? Because I don't think Thomas actually ever did this. I don't think he ever touched the wounds. I don't think he needed to. Why? Because the wounds are the greatest proof of God's love there's ever been. That when he saw the pierced wrists and when he saw the scar in his side, the scars of Jesus told him about the love of God for him in a way that nothing else could have. And so he responds immediately and says what? "My Lord and my God." And he proclaims the truth. That's the fifth thing is the risen Jesus convinces us. You know, this is the first time in the gospel everyone wholeheartedly just proclaimed Jesus as my God. It happens here. I love that it was the greatest doubter that makes the greatest proclamation. Jesus has convinced him of his love for him and convinced him that he's won the battle. And so you notice the pronoun that he uses there. My Lord and my God. It's personal. He's convinced. You're not just some man. You're not just a great teacher. That the only one who could have endured the wounds that I see and loved that greatly and then conquered the death on the cross that I watched, you have to be God. No man could ever do that. Jesus was wanting Thomas to realize that his faith was too small, but also that God himself was far greater than he ever understood. Remember with Mary, when she appeared, she tried to cling and hold on to Jesus. And what did Jesus say? Hey, don't hold on to me. Why? Because Jesus wanted Mary to understand something greater is going on than just our old relationship, that I'm about something even bigger than what you expected. I think the same thing's happening true. But he says to Thomas, okay, go ahead and touch my wounds. Why? Because he wants them to understand there's something greater going on than just my death, but I'm actually alive. There's a salvation. There's a new thing that God is doing here in the world. Notice Thomas's confession, though. My Lord and my God, the most stubborn skeptic is the one that now is completely convinced. And I love that Jesus comes to him and pursues him and then convinces him. Verse 29, Jesus says to him, have you believed because you saw me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Friends, that's talking about us. We're the ones that we didn't have the privilege to be in the room with Thomas. We didn't have the privilege to look on the wounds in his wrist and the wounds in his side, but we've heard the good news. We've heard the testimony of these disciples, and he says, blessed are all those who didn't get to see and yet believe. Friends, have you believed in the risen Christ? Have you believed in the love of God that was wounded for you in the person of Jesus, whose flesh was torn and broken and pierced? See, by his wounds, we're healed, and we have to believe, though, in his physical death on a cross and in the reality of his resurrection. And Christ says we're blessed if we can believe. It's why 1 John 1, John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was made manifest. It was revealed. We saw it. Now we testify to it and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and which was made manifest to us. See, Jesus came to earth to reveal God to us. And John says, look, we saw it, we touched it, we witnessed it, we know it's true, and now we're telling you. And if you receive that gospel message and you believe it, then you can experience the same thing they did even when you don't see him. What Jesus is telling Thomas is there's people in this room who don't get to do what you do, but they still need to hear about me. I mean, people who are not in this room who still need to hear about me. He's saying you need to go and share that news with other people. Verse 30, this is actually the summary statement for the whole book. John says this, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The sixth thing Jesus does for us on the cross or through his resurrection is he entrusts us with his life and his mission. Notice John says, so that you may believe. Newsflash, he's got an agenda. He's trying to convince you. He's trying to convert you. Just complete honesty, we are too. We're trying to convince you of the truth of the gospel, that Jesus really is the Savior, that he really is the risen Savior of the world, and that he really is who he proclaimed to be. And if you understand that, it changes everything. John's saying his entire book that he wrote in the Gospel of John centers on one person and what Jesus did. It centers on Christ. And if we understand that, then it changes who you are. Friends, let's start there. Do you believe that he's the Christ? Do you believe he's your Savior? Do you believe that he was sent from the Father to walk amongst us, to take on flesh, to die a sacrificial death, to pay the penalty for our sins, that he was buried and on the third day rose again victorious? If you do believe that, it changes everything. That's why it says you may have life in his name. You know what it means to have life in his name? It means that everything's new. It means that you've got a new relationship with him, that you've got a new life to experience. It means you've got a new purpose. It means you've got a new community amongst which to live. You got a new team that you're on, and you got a new mission to carry out. Friends, this is what you're created for. Scripture says that we're experiencing glory and being transformed from one glory to another. Annie Dillard, in her Pulitzer Prize winning book, said this of her kind of spiritual awakening in her life. She said, I had been my whole life like a bell, but I never knew it until the moment I was lifted and struck. Do you catch that image? So it's like I was a bell that had never been rung until someone picked me up and rang the bell. And I realized this is what I was made for. See, to have life in his name is to have the lights come on and realize I was created for God. I was created for relationship with him. I was created to be on mission with him. I was created to be a part of his forever people. And I was created to make him known on the earth. This is what I was made for. And until you step into that, you're just a bell sitting over here that's never been rung. And you're missing out on your calling and the thing that you're called, that you're to be about. It's what Thomas understood when he said, "My Lord and my God." Because once that was true, nothing was going to hold Thomas back anymore. He was going to move out in faith. And that's what happens. The disciples move from fear and locked doors to excitement and joy and a mission that they were willing to die for. Friends, this is what we're called to be about. And I just end with this. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to have all your doubts totally removed. You don't have to have all your demands totally answered. You don't have to have all your expectations completely fulfilled. God has always worked through people who are fallible, fearful, and imperfect. You don't have to be powerful and perfect. You just have to be connected to the one who is. Let me end with a little math equation. You plus the risen Christ is greater than any challenge you're ever going to face. See, if Christ is by your side, everything's going to be okay. If Christ is by your side, the tallest mountain can be climbed. If Christ is by your side, the greatest mission on earth can be achieved. If Christ is by your side, anything you face will no longer be a problem because with God, all things are possible. So friends, we're people who walk in his victory, people who live in his name, and we're people who live for his mission. Let me pray for us. Father, ask that you would meet us in this space as you met Thomas and his. Father, if there's any here who are doubting, Father, would you send your spirit to work in them, even in the place of their doubts? Father, would you remove those questions from their brain? Would you give them clarity? Would you give them scripture and promises and truth to stand on that they might walk forward even in the midst of their uncertainty, that they might take steps of faith? Father, would you give us eyes to see the victory of your resurrection, the power that we have in Christ? Father, the presence of the Spirit in our lives and the mission that we've been called to. And Father, might nothing hold us back from proclaiming the goodness of Jesus, Christ who died, Christ who's resurrected, and Christ who will come again to a world who desperately needs him. Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.